This morning, I want to talk about using Romans 1:16 and 17 as the passage from which I'm going to make my exposition. What God desires for all men. God desires us to be justified in His sight by believing the gospel. And that's the main thrust that we emphasize, because if you can't win the lost, you can't teach it. But sometimes churches just keep winning the lost, winning the lost, winning the lost. They fail to teach what they have, and they can't understand why they have so much trouble and problem. It's because there has to be a balance. At least they need to do one as well as they do the other. To be justified in His sight by believing the gospel, and then to live by faith in believing the things which are given to us of our God. A person that never develops an actual, true interest in the promises of the inheritance that God has waiting for us in heaven will never make a faithful church member. They may come and occupy a pew, and they may sit there, but they're not going to be worth much to themselves or to the church. Because God meant for us to learn to live by faith, and that means to grow in faith. In living by faith, we must learn, understand, and accept as true that His promises will be kept exactly as He has given them in His Word. This book we call the Bible is God's personal message to us. And I mean, it's just like Jesus was standing right there and speaking it directly in my face or in your face. And so, in living by faith, we must learn, understand, and accept as true that His promises will be kept exactly as He has given them in His Word. Those whom He has justified by faith are then to live by faith in the promises of the Lord who justified them. This has been the pattern of genuine faith, from faith to faith, from Abel to Abraham to Paul to today. Every one of them, after they became God's child, are models and examples of people that learned to live by faith after they got saved by faith. And one of the major problems in individual members' lives, and in my life, is an inability, a non-desire to grow because our flesh dominates our thinking. Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then Paul goes on to say, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. How do I know Abraham was saved? How do I know that Abel was saved? How do I know that Paul was saved? How do I know that any of the great men in the Scripture were saved? Because their lives revealed it. Their lives reflected it. Their lives manifested it. And it's from faith to faith. It's from Abel to Isaac, Jacob. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now what that's saying is simply this. If you're one of the just, if you've already been justified by grace through faith, then you're supposed to live by faith. Being justified by faith is merely a matter of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the recognition that only Jesus can save you and trust you. But living by faith is difficult because you've got a battle with your carnal nature from the day you get saved until the day you die. And it's very hard for any one of us to figure out exactly which one is leading us sometimes, whether it's our carnal nature or whether it's the Spirit of God that indwells us. And it is not easy to tell because the carnal man is extremely deceptive, and you can think you're doing God's will in doing this or that and doing this and that and doing this and that, and actually you're following the dictates of your own flesh. And the only solution to your problem is to understand the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and it helps you to separate between your soul and your body and spirit like a piercing sword, and you can figure yourself out in what you're made up of as God reveals it to you from His Word. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, Paul said, myself and you, the members of the church at Corinth. He says, you've already been saved. You've already been justified in His sight by believing the gospel. He said, we have received. It was something that had already occurred. Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And very few people, after they get saved, ever really get interested in the things that are freely given to us of God. They don't want to understand spiritual things. This is a spiritual book. The Bible clearly indicates that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. This book is truth, and this book is spirit, and it contains no error. And one of the major purposes of church and attending church is that we might know, not suspect, imagine, fancify, but we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Well, the first free gift I ever received was salvation. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's the first free gift that you receive. But many people, after they get saved, want to be taught how they can't lose it, which is true. And then they want to be taught that Jesus is coming. And they don't want to know about the things that are in heaven, the inheritance. That's boring. That's non-informative. They want to get on with the business down here. And the very incentive and the very promises, the very inheritance that God left us as an incentive to serve Him, to show us His great and exceeding grace, we ignore and get involved in a practice of business, and the church becomes something where we bring every type of activity into it we can find, and we justify it by saying, more souls get saved. And we bring the world into the church rather than letting God's Word do what it was designed to do, teach and edify and build up the body. And many people don't want God's Word. They want man's way into God's church. That goes along with their carnal nature, and everything's tippecanoe and Tyler too. John 3:34-35. We're talking about the Spirit that is of God. We're talking about knowing the things that are freely given to us by God. We're talking about learning to live by faith and believing the things that are freely given to us of God. Now this refers to Christ Himself and who He was and the authority He had. John 3:34-35. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. Not just salvation, but all things into His hand. And today many people, once they get saved, then if you can keep them entertained in church, keep their carnal nature thinking everything is fine and I'm spiritual, get them emotionally stirred up day by day saying, ain't Jesus wonderful, and I'm saved and He'll never leave me and He's coming for me, and that's all they know and that's all they want to know. Well, thank God all that's true. But there's a whole lot more in spirituality and in following Jesus and in the just living by faith than just getting emotionally stirred up. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. We ought to be interested in the all things of Jesus, because all things are in His hand. Just before He gave the Great Commission, He said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. We're now going to look at John 6:62-63. He said, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. Look at verse 7 in John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you, the first New Testament church, there wasn't anybody else there. I tell you the truth. It is expedient, absolutely necessary for you that I go away. He said, fellas, I can't stay here with you in the flesh forever. They thought He was going to bring in His kingdom right there, and the same Jesus was going to stay right there, and the kingdom was going to come in, and they'd have Him with them forever. For if I go not away, the comforter, the paracletos, one called alongside, the twin, one exactly like me, myself, if you will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. I've had so many people say, oh, if I could have just walked along the shores of Galilee and heard Jesus speak, if I could have just been there and touched the hem of His garment, if I could have just listened to the words He had to speak, what a wonderful thing it would be to be there in the person of Jesus and hear Him speak. Those people don't understand something. They don't understand that it was not His flesh that was important, except in the sense it was going to be offered for men's sins, and in that way it was very important and vital. But it was the words that He spoke. And He didn't have to be there, and He was telling the church, fellas, I don't have to be here. He says, I've got to go away, because there's something much greater to this than you realize. He said, I've got to be able to speak to all men. Now take a look at John 6:62-63. Same gospel, same Holy Spirit. He says, what an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? The only one there was the first New Testament church. They were the only, well, the multitudes were there. But the multitudes had just left. Why had they left? We're going to talk about that. He had just had a vast multitude there. He turned around and said something to them spiritually. He told them if they didn't eat His flesh and drink His blood, they could not have eternal life. He was speaking spiritually. They had to accept His flesh and His blood as the sacrifice for their sins. Spiritual thinking, spiritual concepts, spiritual rebirth, having nothing to do with the flesh. They all scattered like quail. Then Jesus turned to the first New Testament church. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He makes the point in the same gospel, the same writer in John 16:7. He said, it is expedient for you to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus said, fellas, I've got to go away. And he said, let me show you why. And why my flesh doesn't matter. He referred to him as the Son of Man. His flesh did matter, and it was going to be offered for our sins, and it was without sin. But he said, just because I'm physically present with you here, he called himself the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man about half the time, the Son of God half the time, because he was the God-man. Notice what he said. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. He said, fellas, it's the Spirit that made you alive. It's the Spirit that gave you the new birth. It's the Spirit that continues to quicken you. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. That's why he called himself the Son of Man. He said, the fact I'm here with you in the flesh, he said, fellas, it's the spiritual things that you can't see that are important. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So you can walk along the shores of Galilee with Jesus today in the imagination of your own mind, but you can actually listen to what he had to say. And really, you've got more than they had, because you've got a completed word of God. And many of those disciples were killed before some of them were killed before the word was completed. So you've got more than they had. How are you going to explain to Jesus? How am I going to explain to Jesus that we didn't study this word for ourselves? How are we going to explain to him that we weren't interested in what it had to say? This is a spiritual book. A lot of good spiritual material in here. What churches want today is not this book. This book to them at times is dull and boring. Oh, they want to get out of what they can, salvation, secure the believer, Jesus is coming. When it comes to making changes in their lives and their attitudes, when it comes to being spiritual, when it comes to doing things God's way, they want to do it their way. They want to turn the church into an entertainment center, and everybody loves it. The carnal man gets all stirred up. He thinks he's worse than God, and they're deceived. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I want you to notice what happened when Jesus turned around and said something spiritual to that multitude. Same thing that happened every time. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These weren't lost people, some of them. Some of them were genuine disciples. They had been following up to that point, and they believed he was the Messiah. They were just as saved as the ones who understood this. But they walked no more with him. Why? They didn't want spiritual things. The words that he was speaking to them, the spiritual things, which was a part of their life, they didn't want that. He said many of his disciples, his followers, taught one, went back and walked no more with him. One thing I'll always admire, 11 of those men for, is the fact that they love the Word of God. I wish all of us in his churches today would have the same reverential respect for what God's Word says and what this man spoke than they did. And I would to God we'd get back to being interested more in the Word than entertainment. And Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? I thank God for what Peter said. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Not the church, but the first, the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament. The first New Testament church had already been formed, and they were following, and it had for about 3 years. So at this particular point in time, you don't have a New Testament. The first book has never been written. And here they are saying, thou hast the words of eternal life. He taught them for more than 3 years. And for about 3 years, every time their eyes opened, and every time their eyes closed, he would teach them. He was the greatest teacher who ever lived. That would be equivalent to about 6 years at college. He taught them, and they, by his spirit, when the Paracletos, the one like him, came back, continued to write what he had to say to them. And they completed a book. It's called the Word of God. People don't want this whole book. They just want the parts of it that assure them they can go to heaven. They don't want to let their mind be transformed. They don't want to let their lives be transformed. And church is just a place they come to get relief from God rather than to grow spiritually. I want you to consider something. And I want you to really look in your own heart and your own life. And don't be irritated with me if this crosses your way of thinking. Just ask yourself honestly, has the man made a case for what he said? The words of eternal life. For about 3.5 years, these men heard the words of life expounded by Jesus. I'm showing you these words in the Scripture. He taught them day by day, moment by moment, from the time their eyes opened until they closed for about 3 full years. That is equivalent to about 6 years of college today, an actual college era. And when you consider that no better teacher ever lived than Jesus, one must admit they were extremely well trained. What's wrong with a church being extremely well trained? What's wrong with that? We've turned our churches, many of them, into soul-winning factories. And a bunch of babes are sitting there, infants in Christ, and the church is trying to get more infants in Christ, and the more people they've got jammed inside the building, the happier they are. Yet Jesus took these men, and for more than 3 years he trained them. So what's wrong with that? He said, well, that's just not the way it's done. How well I know. They were expert in interpreting what the Old Testament meant and expounded its meanings in what we call the New Testament with great confidence. What's the most important thing that a person can have when he's out in that world outside this building? He's among a lost and dying world. What's the greatest accompaniment that he can have when he presents the Word of God, or when she presents it? Great confidence in what they're saying because they believe it's true. Not boldness and brashness like, hey, I want to tell you something. Hey, we need to get off those things. Slinging snot and saliva, putting people on a guilt trip. Hey, I need to be bold and brash. No. Great confidence. If you don't have any confidence in what you're telling people, it's not worth a dime. Because they had been taught by Jesus, because they had the special power to perform miracles, they spoke to the multitudes with great confidence. Look that over. Can you find a flaw in it? Can you find something in there that you say is wrong? Look at it. That's exactly the way it happened. It was readily apparent to the scribes and Pharisees that they had been taught by Jesus. It ought to be readily apparent to those people out there in the world that you have great confidence in what you're telling. It ought to be readily apparent that you've been taught from the Word of God, and when you say something, you say it by the authority based on that book, and because you know it's true, and you can prove by the Scriptures themselves that it is true. That's what great confidence is. Understanding God's Word allows us to speak the truth with great confidence, with great freedom. Not with boldness and brashness, and allows those who hear us to know that we were taught by the words of the same Jesus who taught the first church. Would you like to see that in Scripture? Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'm now 64 years old, and I've heard that preached about 400 times. And every time it's preached, we need to get on fire for Jesus and get bold, and you'd see thousands and thousands of lost souls saved. And people that don't know any better, and I don't blame them, they sit there and listen to that and they say, brother, amen, that's right. You need to be bold. Get out there and get right in the middle of them, get you on a street corner and say, I'm come from Jesus. I'm bold. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, all I'm going to ask you to do is to think. The God-breathed word for boldness is parousia. Here's exactly what it means. Confidence. To speak freely based on knowledge. You say, well, I tell you what, I don't agree with you. Well, you don't agree with the Word of God. Because I've heard that scripture preached wrong so many times, I'm sick of it. It means to have confidence. To speak freely based on knowledge. Sometimes I think it's almost a sin, considered a sin in our churches, to teach people and edify them and expect the church to be built up when that's 90% of Paul wrote about. And people sit there and listen to it and believe it and get mad when you try to show them the truth. That's what that word means. Took knowledge. What does epigenetico mean, John? Yeah. Brother, it means firm, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't mean halfway. That's right. Took knowledge. That's right. That's right. Now the question is, are you going to believe what some preacher says because he can speak 90 miles an hour like a fire engine and it sell used cars, or are you going to believe what the Word of God says? They were recognizing or understanding for a certainty. So what do we need? How did they know they'd been with Jesus? Because, brother, they'd been taught. They took knowledge of it. It means they were recognizing or understanding for a certainty that they had been with Jesus. Why? Not because they were bold and brash, but because they had confidence and they were speaking freely on the knowledge that they had gained from Jesus. And that's the only way people are going to know you're from Jesus. And if you can't defend that book, and if you can't explain that book, and if your knowledge of God's Word is about the size of a soda cracker, no wonder people don't believe us. No wonder people think we're crazy. Because God's children are more interested in emotion and bold, brash preachers that lead them down a garden path that are more entertaining than they are biblical. They feed off the flock rather than feed the flock. This scripture is often used to teach that if we will get on fire for Jesus, then thousands of souls will be saved, just like in the book of Acts. I'm 64. I grew up in our church history. Been in them all my life. I've watched preacher after preacher put people on a guilt trip. It puts church members on a guilt trip for not doing so themselves. Or it puts them on a witch hunt because the pastor isn't going from door to door speaking boldly like Jesus and John. They say, I tell you what's wrong with this church. If we'd get out there and speak boldly for Jesus, we'd have thousands of saved, just like in the book of Acts. And they go back and they show you the thousands that were saved, and they say, the only reason we're not having today is because we're not speaking it boldly. That is a lie. I hate error. That is a lie. 2,000 years ago, people were hearing the gospel for the first time. That's why all those souls got saved. That's the reason they got saved. That's why so many souls were saved. We live in a gospel-hardened Bible Belt. Many well-meaning preachers shuffle from church to church trying to convince the members that if they will be boldly on fire for Jesus, many souls will be saved. Well, they go to a church, and they get the church on fire. Souls are saved. Do I think we shouldn't go out into the world and do? Absolutely. Do I think we ought to go out with great confidence and talk to people about Jesus? Absolutely. Do I believe we ought to be an active witness in the community and in the world? Absolutely. But we ought to face reality. You know what happens? These preachers go there and they get the congregation all stirred up. They get some souls saved. Then after a while, the souls stop being saved. And they tell the church the reason they aren't being saved anymore is because you've lost your zeal for Jesus. You've lost your fire. We could have thousands saved if you'd get on fire for Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a lie. It was true back in the times of the early church. People had never heard the gospel. Then a few years later, they are preaching the same message in a new church. We need to learn to speak His Word with confidence by knowing what it means. We need to get out in the world and spread it. And we need to face the reality of truth. This is not 2,000 years ago. We need to be perfectly satisfied with whatever God gives us as souls for our labor. We need to get out and speak with confidence. We need to know the Bible. We need to teach it to people. We need to pray for people. We need to get out and witness to the lost. I don't question that. But we don't need to tell people that it's based on results. because I've seen this all my life. I believe in following all three parts of the Great Commission, and I believe in giving them equal weight. Well, we started off here, and I will go very quickly. What God desires for all men. Let's talk about some of the things He desires, things we can know from the Word that are freely given by God. We can know salvation by calling on the name of His Son to save us. That's an absolute irrefutable fact. Acts 4:12. Recognize that? I prepared this message several weeks ago, folks. That's the truth. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them because they had been with Jesus. Because they spoke with great confidence, they absolutely knew that these men had to have been trained by Jesus. Now let's get context. Let's go back to the verse above it. When you tell people about Jesus, you need to tell them what He had to say, and you need to tell them right. Acts 4:12, context. Verse before it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Somebody tells you baptism saved? That's not what that says. Somebody tells you work saved? That's not what that says. You need to be able to explain it. Not to just quote it, but to be explaining it. Nobody gets saved. Nobody goes to heaven except under one single name. And it's in the name. It's in the power of the name. It's not in baptism. It's not in work. You need to be able to tell people that. You need to be able to do it in a nice way, in a confident way, in an easygoing way. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall call, shall be. Absolutely. You can know because God said so. Whoever shall call, shall be. That's plain. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. These scriptures clearly prove it has nothing to do with your ability or your efforts or your actions. It is a gift from God that you must accept as such. You need to know that when you talk to people. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It gives us deliverance from the condemnation of God by belief on His Son. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You need to understand that. You need to be able to impart it to others. And you need to be able to do it with confidence. And you can only do it with confidence based on His Word. You won't get it by saying, well, you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Just show them what the Scripture says and say, here's why I believe it. You don't have to jump on them. Say, here's why I believe it. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. So I'm not condemned because my faith is in Him. I called upon a name. I have to be saved because He said I would be. And there's no other name under heaven that I could be saved by. The post-salvation promise that we will never go back under His condemnation. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath present indicative active, has everlasting life. You can tell them you have it right now because you've heard His word. You believed on the one that God sent. And you have it right now. And if it's everlasting now, how can it ever be anything else? And shall not come in condemnation, but is passed from death into life. You can say, I shall not come into condemnation because God said so. And I'm passed from death to life, and God said so. And you've got the Scripture, and you can show it to people. Parents ought to lead their own children to the Lord. And church members ought to be able to talk to people about Jesus and use Scripture. And these aren't complicated or hard to learn. You've got to learn to speak the Scriptures with confidence to people when you're dealing with them. And this boldness and brashness may win a few people in church, but pretty soon they won't grow up because you're not feeding them the Word, and you'll have a house full of nothing but trouble. For 23 years in this church, after about the first 8, we've had very little trouble. And the only trouble we'll ever have here is when people stop listening to the Word of God and start following their own flesh. The post-salvation ability to see everlasting life as a reality. You need to tell them that you can see everlasting life, but they can't. They can't understand it until they receive it. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath, present indicative act, has it right now. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He'll never understand the purpose for it, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So he says, well, I just didn't see what you're talking about. Say, well, the reason is you've never trusted Jesus. You can't see the life he has to offer until you receive it. When you repent of your sins, exercise repentance toward God and faith toward the same Lord that I exercise repentance and faith toward, then you can see it. Trust Jesus. You've got to speak with confidence. If you don't speak with confidence, they won't believe what you say. You say, it's the power of the Word. I know, but God gave you the power to understand it. God gave you the power to be able to speak it with confidence. Just learn it so you can. The post-salvation assurance that He will always be with us. In Hebrews 13:5, He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Somebody says, Well, if you sin and go in a bar or something, Jesus isn't going in there with you. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You have eternal security. And these are things you can know. They're not things you have to suspect. You know. The post-salvation assurance that we will never be spiritually separated from him. This can't be talking about physical death. It has to be spiritual. So in John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So what am I doing? You want to be saved? I can't save you. This church can't save you. You can't save yourself. You've got to believe the word of God. He said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, the man is Christ Jesus, shall never die. Believest thou this? Until you trust in what he said, and that's where the power is. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You'll never be saved. You'll never be certain of it until you're on what he said. Then you'll have the understanding that he will never leave you nor forsake you. A post-salvation experience of fellowship with his spirit among those he has built together as a local church. These are things you can know. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye are builded together, ye is Timaeus, plural, you, members of the church there at Ephesus, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God wants his word preached in his church. God doesn't want preaching about the word, around the word. He wants preaching of the word. He said, preach the word. In churches where his word is preached, that's where God's Spirit dwells. It's not a brass band. It's not the feeling that you get when you hear the Star-Spangled Banner. It's not little tingles that go down your spine. My carnal man can sense all those emotions. I've been through two wars. I am patriotic. I do understand that. But God's Spirit is based on that book, and God's Spirit wrote it. And you need to be in a church that preaches and teaches the word. Go get in some other church. Go right ahead. At the judgment seat of Christ, I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of sorry people that listen to a lot of preaching about the word and followed men rather than the word itself. So what does God desire for all men? What is God's will for your life? Very simple. One, get saved. Two, get baptized. Three, get faithful. That's about as plain and simple as you can put it. That's God's will. What is your will for your life? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every man, every woman, who has passed the age of accountability, whereby they can exercise repentance. It's God's will that every man, every woman, when they pass an age where they are capable of it, that they repent. Mark 8:36. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Every soul in hell will be there because they did not repent. Every single one of them. And every soul in heaven will be there because they did. I could tell you the meaning of that word is metanoia. I could tell you it means turning again. But let's put it in plain, everyday Arkansas terminology. What is repentance? I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I want to be saved from what I am. That's a turning toward God. Paul told the group at Acts, he said, testifying to them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance. If you've done that, you've repented. The night I was saved, I knew I was a sinner. I was sorry that I was a sinner, and I wanted to be saved from what I was. I repented. What is faith? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:20. I believe he is a living Son of God. I believe he died me to save me from what I am. Before I was saved that night, I believed every one of those things. And I wasn't saved. I knew I was a sinner. I was sorry I was a sinner. I wanted to be saved from what I was. I believed he was the living Son of God. I believed he died to save me from what I am. I believed that. But I was lost. I wasn't saved until I did this. I will put all my faith in him alone. Now this isn't step one, step two, step three, step four. All this happened at one time. When I put all my faith in him alone, then I acted upon the word of God. That's why it's important in Acts 4:13 to be able to speak the word of God with confidence. I realized there wasn't salvation in any other, none other name, that I had to be saved by that name. I called upon that name. I went to him trusting him to save me from what I was. And when I put my faith in him, I was saved. say, well, you can't be sure of that. Yes, I can. I know it. Why? Well, that ain't what I heard this preacher say. I don't give a rip what a preacher said. The Word of God said it. And it's true. Now this morning, if you want to be saved, there's only one person stopping you, and that's you. If you know you're a sinner, you're sorry you're a sinner, and you want to be saved from what you are. If you believe He's the Son of God and He died for your sins at Calvary, then you can come trusting Him this morning, and there's nothing that can stop you from being saved. You're the obstacle, not God. And don't